Again, good morning, folks. It's great to see everybody here gathered this morning, and I trust you will know God's speaking voice this morning, and just sense his presence with us here today as we gather to listen to his voice and to worship him and to acknowledge him for who he is this morning. So this morning is our last series on the book of Colossians, on this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. So firstly, I'm going to give a brief overview of what has happened so far in Colossians, and then we're going to look at this final section of Paul's letter, a letter of encouragement to his fellow team members, if you like, okay? Particularly in chapter 4 here, there's a number of people mentioned, men, with some unusual names, so we'll look at them later. But these people are very important, and they are very important team members in the church that has been formed, in the new church, in the seedling church, if you like, at that time. So we're going to look at that, and then just be encouraged, in even though that Paul is in chains here in prison, he is still there as their coach, if you like, and encouraging these fellow believers in Christ in other parts of the land to keep going, to keep persevering. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with you to Colossians 4, and we're going to begin our reading this morning at chapter 4 and verse 2. So we're going to just look from verse 2 on to the end of the chapter. So before we read, we're going to pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you again for the privilege of being up here and sharing your word. And Lord, may I know your help, and may you speak through me, Lord. And I look to you, Lord, that you will open each one's heart and mind and ears here today, Lord, to receive what you want to say to us through your word, I pray. And that we will be challenged, we will be encouraged, and equipped to keep going, Lord, to keep persevering for you, I pray in your name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him, and that he is working hard for you, and for those in Laodicea, and Hippolytus, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, send greetings also. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and to Nympha, and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So just to give a brief overview of Colossians so far, in the previous three chapters. The purpose of this letter to the Colossians is to combat the errors in the church and to show that believers have everything they need in Christ. Paul's introduction to the Colossians includes a greeting or a note of thanksgiving and a prayer of spiritual wisdom and strength for these brothers and sisters in Christ, and we see that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. He then moves into a doctrinal discussion of the person and work of Christ, stating that Christ is the image of the invisible God and the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. His death on the cross makes it possible for us to stand in the presence of God. Paul then explains that what the world offers is totally empty when compared to God's plan. And he challenges the Colossians to reject shallow answers and to live in union with Christ. Against this theological backdrop, Paul turns to practical considerations, what the divinity, death and resurrection of Jesus should mean to all believers in chapter 3. Because our eternal destiny is sure, heaven should fill our thoughts. All the impurities of the world and otherworldly lusts should not be found among us. In chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. The truth, love and peace should mark our lives. Our love for Christ should also translate into love for others. Friends, fellow believers, spouses, children, parents, slaves and masters. And that brings us on to today's passage in chapter 4. A while back, a couple of years ago now, I had a friend, okay, and they pulled up to the filling station and they filled up their car with diesel, okay, with nice clean diesel, as they thought. They started the engine, they drove out, a couple of miles down the road, the car began to splutter. And the person wondered what's happening here. So eventually the car stopped, the engine stopped. What was the cause? The person had filled their car with very, very dirty and impure diesel. Okay, there was so much dirt and diesel that it began to choke the pump, began to clog the pipes, and it was no good for the engine to run the way it should. And that brings us on today to this passage and the need that we need to be pure, that we need to look to Christ, not to the things of the world. We need to fill our bodies with pure things. Not like that person who put dirty diesel into their car. We need spiritual food that is clean, that is pure. And this is what Paul is saying to the Colossians here, to feed yourselves with pure things and to look to the one who is pure and to look to things that are wholesome and that are not to empty things, not to empty shells, but to things that are pure and good and good. So as we're going to look here at the need to pray for others, okay? As we look in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Prayer is very, very important here, isn't it? Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Why do we need to pray for others? Why do we pray for others? Praying for others, and this applies to prayer in general, is an easy thing to question, isn't it? Why should we pray if God already has our backs or our best interests at heart? He is wiser than we are by a long shot, isn't he? Why does he need us to pray? Wouldn't it be better to just trust him and do what's best? It's true that God is wiser than we are in 1 Corinthians 1:25, and that we should trust in him in Proverbs 3. And it's for those very reasons that we need to pray. Because praying for ourselves and praying for others is something God commands us to do. I remember oftentimes at work, I work in an engineering company, and I get drawings every day, and more often than not, there's something written on the drawing, and it says, "If in doubt, ask." Okay? If in doubt, ask. And sometimes I will ask, sometimes I don't ask. Sometimes I take their word, I look at the drawing and see, that's not right, is it? And I question it. I might go into the office and question the guy who drew it. Sometimes I might say, it's okay. I'll take a chance on it. I assume that's okay without asking the person who drew the drawing. And the word assume in our work is a very dangerous word. And in any work, I'd imagine, you should never assume something is, because it might not be. And this is the same when we question things, don't we? We don't know what lies ahead. And who better to ask or to go to than Christ Jesus, our Lord, who knows. He is the one who designed each of us. He knows the future. He knows, has a plan for each and everything. And this is what prayer is, to approach the one and only who knows all things, who knows all about our needs even before we ask, and not to assume that we know the needs of somebody else or think that we know even about ourselves. Pray, bring them to the Lord. Praying for others is recommended as a source of healing in James 5:16, along with confession. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, does this mean that only the prayers of good people are heard? No. The word righteous in the Bible refers to those who have faith and are covered by Jesus' righteousness in Romans 5. Jesus told us to pray in his name in John 14. If you do something in the name of someone else, it means you do it according to his wishes. Therefore, knowing God and understanding him is an integral part of prayer. Now we begin to see why praying for others is important. Prayer is not about getting everything we want or keeping others safe, healthy and problem-free at all times. Prayer is a powerful way in which we get to know our Saviour. And it also brings believers together. Effective prayer for others will bring us closer to God, because effective prayer is based on a knowledge of his will in 1 John 5. It will also bring us closer to others as we learn more about them and focus on their needs. For most of us, praying for others tends to run along these lines. Lord, provide my friends with a job, a car that runs, good health and safety. If we really know someone well, we might pray for his or her marriage or other relationships. There is nothing wrong with praying for these things. In fact, the Bible encourages us to pray for everything, and doing so quell our anxieties in Philippians 4. It is right to pray for health and for good things to happen in 3 John 1:2. However, most of the prayers recorded in the Bible are of another type. When Jesus was praying for others, he prayed for their faith in Luke 22. He prayed against temptation in their lives. He prayed for their unity in John 17. He prayed for their satisfaction or sanctification in John 17. Paul prayed for the salvation of the lost in Romans 10. He prayed for the brothers would stay on the right path in 2 Corinthians. He prayed that believers would be strengthened by the Spirit, rooted and grounded in love, able to comprehend God's love and filled with the fullness of God in Ephesians 3. These are all prayers of spiritual blessings, and they are all in Jesus' name, according to the Father's will. Prayers that are guaranteed to find a yes in Christ. Praying for others is important because it fulfills a New Testament command. We are to pray for all people in 1 Timothy. We are to pray for government leaders, also in 1 Timothy. We are to pray for the unsaved, also in 1 Timothy. We are to pray for fellow Christians. We are to pray for ministers of the gospel. We are to pray for the persecuted church in Hebrews. Praying for others gets our focus off ourselves and onto the needs around us. As we carry each other's burdens, we will fulfil the law of Christ. Begin praying for others today and help to build up the body of Christ. And that's a challenge I want to leave you this morning. Begin praying for others today so that they will be built up in the body. As we move on, what did I say? And pray for us too, that God will open the door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And in verse 5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Seasoned with salt, what does that mean? I'm a person who enjoys food. I enjoy eating, and I take, you know, food is nice to me, and it's wholesome, and I also enjoy putting a bit of salt in my food. And I believe it brings out the taste and the flavour in food. It mightn't be very good for my heart, but I don't use too much, but just a little bit, just enough. And it brings out the flavour. So just the right amount of salt in food brings out the flavour, doesn't it? And transforms the flavour in a meal. Our words can be seasoned too with salt by speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4. And being gracious in every circumstance. As Proverbs 16:24 says, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Just as salt has healing properties, our words should bring healing and goodness, encouraging its hearers and pointing them to the one who is vital for eternal life. Let's move on to Colossians 4:7-18 now. Example of receiving a handwritten letter. When I was in the States a long time ago, for about 12 months, I was working in the middle of nowhere, okay, and up near Canada. And I really enjoyed and was encouraged by getting a letter from my mum. A handwritten letter. There was something about a handwritten letter. You got it, you opened it, and you read it. And it was so encouraging to me to hear the news at home, to hear and be encouraged that people are thinking of me, loved ones are thinking of me and praying for me. I was on my own up in this place, I didn't know anybody. And it was so encouraging to get a letter and to open it and to read it. And I took great courage from that. And this is a letter here as well to the Colossians from Paul. To the early believers, and there's a number of people mentioned here with unusual names, as you saw. I was trying, struggling reading some of their names, but these men were very important in the early church. And I believe this men, if they weren't encouraged to keep persevering, and if they weren't there at that time, would we be here today? You know, we need to be thankful for these early believers and these apostles, these men of God, who were in many ways fearless in going forth with the precious gospel message. Because of them, we wouldn't be here today. Because of them, the gospel wouldn't spread. They were based there in the center of the world, if you like, in that area, for that purpose. It wasn't by chance. They were even St. Paul, when he went to Rome, even preached to the Romans, the officials there. And from there it spread and it began to grow, and here we are today. So I'm going to just briefly work through each of these people mentioned here, and just to take note of their importance. You know, sometimes we read a passage like this and we may skim over it and say, look at these names of these people, they're not important, you know. But they are very, very vital pieces of the jigsaw in this instance, in the expansion of God's kingdom. So let's look first at Tychicus, okay? is probably not a name you remember from the Bible. In verse 7, Paul commands him as a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Here Paul is sending him to Colossae to deliver this letter and encourage the congregation. Tychicus was more than just a courier, he was a minister and could report from Paul about the other churches and the spread of the gospel. He could correct false teaching, such as the Colossian church was being subjected to, and he could give other instructions from Paul. Tychicus was a sacrificial servant of the Lord. And just remember, geographically speaking, where Colossae was and compared to Rome. I believe from what I read, it's about 1,300 miles from Rome to Colossae, and a precarious journey. If you look back in the book of Acts, you can see how Paul came to Rome, and that was a very, very precarious journey. He was shipwrecked and various things happened, and now Tychicus has to go on the return journey with these letters. He was a sacrificial servant of the Lord. And this trip would have been full of dangers and hardship, yet he was trusted by Paul to be an important help to the small fledgling congregation of believers in Colossae. This letter would have been huge to the Christians in Colossae. There was no email, there was no text, there was no Facebook, no WhatsApp those days. Paul couldn't just press a button, he didn't even have a phone to press a button and send a message. It was all written by hand and delivered by hand, and that took time. They knew he was in prison for his faith, they knew the opposition or the oppression of a culture that was opposed to Christ and the gospel. They needed encouragement and instruction from the apostle. Tychicus was just the man for the job. He was a walking example of the power of the gospel for salvation. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He had left behind his pagan past, and now his ambition in life was to honour the Lord and to serve the Lord's people. Paul calls Tychicus beloved in the ESV version. He doesn't just use this word to convey his own feelings toward Tychicus. Paul is pointing out the status Tychicus has as a believer in the Lord Jesus, and why he is free to lose his life for the sake of Christ. Beloved is a word Paul used of Christ in chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In the ESV version 1, verse 13. Tychicus was beloved of God because he is in Christ. How could he be anything but be beloved? God's love is holy and perfect. Christ is holy and perfect and has made the believer the same. He has taken away all their doubt of sin perfectly and clothed them with his perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. And if you are a believer here today, I encourage you in those words, what Christ has done for us. We are beloved of God as he is. There is nothing more liberating than knowing that you are beloved of God. Suffering the affliction and this world doesn't change that status at all. The assurance of a Christian comes from knowing Christ and their righteousness before God. Tychicus believed this, didn't he? He believed Christ, consequently he loved Christ, and so serving his people was considered a special honour and privilege by Tychicus. He made faithfulness to Christ his goal in life. He looked ahead to hearing the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What were some of the things Tychicus would have said to encourage the church, I wonder, or the Christians up there in Colossae? He may have told them how the Lord was using Paul's imprisonment to further the spread of the gospel. Paul does this himself in Philippians chapter 1. He may have told them of Paul's tireless labours for the churches, the sufferings of the Christians in Rome, yet the joy they had in hearing of the faith of the Colossians and Christians in other places. He may have said Christians all over are going through some of the the things you are here going through here in Colossae. Here is how you can pray for this congregation or this situation. He may have reminded them of the greatness of their salvation and the day of the Lord's coming. None of us knows the length of our days, do we? We don't know when our time is up. We cannot change anything in the past. All we have is what is ahead until we see the Lord. Tychicus is a good example for us. He was a faithful servant of the Lord and can be our aim for the rest of our days. Now let's move on to Onesimus. You may be familiar with the story in Philemon, the letter to Philemon from Paul. He speaks of a chap here called Onesimus. Okay, so Onesimus was a fugitive or a slave of Philemon, the Apostle Paul's friend. Onesimus had robbed his master Philemon and fled to Rome, a large city where he could easily hide. Providentially, Onesimus encountered Paul in Rome, where the apostle was serving time in prison. Some scholars suggest that Paul had led Onesimus to Christ previously in Colossae, and that when Onesimus ran away, he sought out Paul on purpose. However, it is more likely that Onesimus became a Christian after running away from Philemon and running into Paul in Rome. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains, and Paul said this himself in Philemon 1 verse 10. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 3:28, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ in a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood and to be received by faith. And even though Onesimus robbed or stole, he was reconciled, wasn't he? He was reconciled again to Christ. And later on in the service, we're going to be coming around the Lord's table and remembering what Jesus has done for us and remembering the debt he paid so that we can be reconciled with him. Let's move on to another chap called Aristarchus. He was a Macedonian from Thessalonica in Acts 20. We see that he was Paul's travel companion and was with the apostle when the Ephesian mob seized Paul back in Acts 19. He was also with Paul when he set sail for Rome under the Roman imprisonment. Here Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. It seems that Aristarchus had an interesting habit of being with Paul in hard times. He stood by Paul, didn't he? He was very dedicated to Paul. Even though when times got very tough and hard and difficult, who was by his side? This chap, Aristarchus. Some, such as William Ramsay, a commentator, suggests that he actually made himself Paul's slave so that he could travel with him on this journey to Rome. We move on down, we look at Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. What does Paul say? If he comes to you, welcome him. Though Paul had much earlier falling out with both Barnabas and Mark back in Acts 13, clearly by the time he wrote this, all was in the past. The grace of God working in Paul meant that time changed him and softened him towards others who had previously offended him. There's a saying, isn't there? Time is a healer. And sometimes it does take time, doesn't it? For us to, including myself, for our hearts to be softened and for God to do a work in our hearts to be reconciled again to others. We are told Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. It is from this reference alone that we learn that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. A piece of information which throws light on the special consideration which Barnabas gives to Mark in the narrative of Acts. Because Paul identified Mark in terms of his relationship with Barnabas, It seems that the Colossian Christians knew then who Barnabas was. Either this was through his reputation of or through further missionary journeys that were not recorded in the book of Acts. And then we look at a guy called Jesus, or who is now Justice. Of this man we don't know much, except his name. He is numbered among these previous four men who are all comforters to Paul in his Roman custody, preceding his trial before Caesar. As Paul said himself, they have proved to be a comfort to me. Paul was in Roman custody because of a Jewish rite in the Temple Mount over the mere mention of God's offer of grace to the Gentiles, as we see in Acts 22. Then we look at another chap called Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. So he is also a servant of Christ Jesus. Sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea. So here we got this chap, Epaphras. He is a prayer warrior, isn't he? He is a man of prayer. Always labouring fervently for you in prayer. Prayer is hard work, isn't it? And Epaphras worked diligently at it, especially knowing the danger of the false teaching in Colossae. So Epaphras prayed that the Colossian Christians would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And this is a prayer, and a wonderful prayer that we can pray for anyone, isn't it? To stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We also discover from these two verses that Epaphras was a prayer warrior. He labored earnestly in prayer over the whole geographic area of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. The phrase to labor earnestly comes from a Greek word picturing how athletes would compete in the early Olympic Games. They would wrestle to win. Epaphras is testimony to the fact that Paul trained and equipped prayer warriors who understood that winning happens only by spending time in God's presence. Doing what? Praying. In earnest prayer in God's presence. Nothing of eternal significance happens without prayer, does it? Jesus would often slip away to pray in Matthew 14. Prayer was not optional in the early church, was it? These early church believers, they had no choice but to rely on God. They had no choice but to fix their eyes on the one above. Why? Because of their persecution, because it was dangerous, and they wanted to trust in the one who knows all things. The secret to power, anointing, and wonders in the early church was their focus on seeking God in prayer. Sometimes we may hear Christians lament that God doesn't work in mighty ways in the Western world or the Western church today. And then we may ask, why doesn't God work in mighty ways today in the church? The answer is simple. For the most part, the Western church is prayerless. We have not because we ask not. Or we may ask with selfish motives in James 4:1-4. And that's a challenge to you and me this morning, isn't it? What is our prayer life like? Do we see the importance of prayer? Do we see the significance of prayer? Do we recognize who it is we are seeking in prayer? The one who holds everything, the one who knows all? As a church, I want to encourage each of us to develop a mindset of prayer and see the vital importance prayer had. And let's take note from these early believers, these early faithful followers, of their life pattern. How prayer was right up there, wasn't it, at the very beginning. The path first is a reminder that the kingdom of God is fueled by earnest prayer. And again, prayer is a fuel that we need to fuel ourselves with, isn't it? A very important fuel. Satan trembles when he sees even the weakest Christian drop to their knees in earnest prayer. Why? Because they just entered the throne room of God. It is a sure sign that Satan's plans are about to be shaken. And again, I mentioned the name Satan here, didn't I? Satan is also very real. There's a battle going on, and we need to be prayer warriors to fight against this enemy. I came across a quote by a chap called Tony Evans. The bottom line is pray. If you're tired, sick, emotionally overwhelmed, pray. If you're on cloud nine and life seems perfect, what do? Pray. If you lack direction, pray. If you doubt that prayer makes any difference, pray. If the circumstances of your life are out of your control, pray. And if they're out of your control, and if the circumstances of your life seem well within your own ways and you're in control, you need to pray even harder. Whatever you do, pray at all times. We look briefly at Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, as they too greet the Colossians here. Luke, the beloved physician, this is the one passage that informs us that Luke, the human author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was a physician. We also see that his works are written with a more scientific and ethical mindset and have much detail that the physician would be interested in. Perhaps Luke was in Rome to deliver a document he recently finished. We're not sure. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, which probably were together a friend of the court, report explaining to the Romans why Paul stood before Caesar's court. So we're not sure why Luke was there. There are only maybe reasons why he might be there. And we look at a person named Nympha. Okay, we're not sure whether this person was male or female. It says here in this version that they were female, I think. But we're not sure of that. The commentators aren't sure. But they opened up their home to have a church. There has been some considerable debate. Again, as referred to a man or a woman with this name. The church that is in his house, having no buildings of their own, the early church met as house churches, okay? In those very early days, there was no building like we have today. They would have met in each other's homes and had their church there. And that reminds us again of what church is. Church is not a building, is it? Church is the people, isn't it? You and me sitting here today. Such house churches were apparently smaller circles of fellowship within the larger fellowship of the city. We must remember that there was no such thing as a special church building until the 3rd century. Up to that time, the Christian congregations met in the houses of those who were taken, who were the leaders of the church. And lastly, we look at a guy called Archippus. And Paul says, take heed to the ministry. Paul wanted Archippus to be encouraged and strengthened, as we see in verse 17. to be encouraged and strengthened, but he did not make his appeal to Archippus directly, did he? He asked that it come to Archippus through the Colossians themselves, or the Laodiceans. Presumably he would be present when the letter was read, either in the Colossian church or later when it had been sent to Laodicea. This was perhaps calculated to impress him the more with the solemnity of his responsibility to carry out his service. So Paul wouldn't have said this himself, this would have come and being read out by the believers there in this chap's church for encouragement to him. Therefore, it is more fitting for the Colossians to say this to Archippus than for Paul himself to say it to him. He needed to hear this from the people around him, didn't he? And be encouraged from the people around him to fulfill your ministry. When the Colossians spoke up, then Archippus knew his ministry was wanted. And that's a challenge to us too, isn't it? And to me as well, to fulfill the ministry that we're given. If you were a child of God here today, we are each given a ministry, aren't we? To pick up the baton and to continue running, to continue to spread the good news in whatever gift that God has given us. We have no excuse but to continue and to continue running and to continue persevering in this ministry. And here Archippus was, I'm sure, greatly encouraged when this letter was read to him from his own people in that walk. As he says, take heed to the ministry. This encouragement Archippus spoke both to him and to us regarding some enduring principles of ministry. And as we finish, what does Paul say at the very end? Remember my chains. As we look back over this letter to Colossia, was Paul a grumbler? Was he a mourner? Did he complain about persecution? Did he complain about being suffering? No, not once. In fact, the opposite, didn't he? As we see back in Colossians 1:24. He always rejoiced in suffering. And that's difficult, isn't it? You may ask, how can he do that, to rejoice in suffering? What gives him the strength to rejoice in suffering? Where does that strength come from? There is much emotion, sorrow, and strength in this simple phrase. Paul not only knew the confinement and loneliness of a prisoner, he also knew and had the uncertainty of not knowing if his case before Caesar's court would end with his execution. He didn't know the future. The chain clanked afresh as Paul took the pen to sign the solution. He was not likely to forget it himself, was he? Paul's references to his sufferings are not pleas for sympathy. They are his claims to authority and guarantees his right of speech. And the challenge I want to leave with you today is, how do we cope with chains of suffering? Do we have chains hanging off us today? Do we have face ill health? Do we face different calamities? Life is very uncertain, isn't it? Have we lost loved ones recently? Have we questions that cannot be answered? How do we cope with these different situations? Are we living completely for Jesus? Are we casting all our cares upon him this morning? Like Paul and like these fellow believers, these fellow men, are we emphasizing the importance of prayer, both privately and publicly? The Lord has been there, hasn't he? Jesus has been to this earth. He was human. He understands our weaknesses and our circumstances. And I want to say to each of us today, including myself, to trust in Jesus. Trust him as your Redeemer, as your Savior, as your strength, and as your help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord, and how it challenges us, how it encourages us. We thank you for these early faithful men of you, Lord, in this early church. We thank you for their strength and their courage, Lord, to go forth with the precious seeds, Lord, of the gospel. Lord, because of them, we may not be here today, Lord. We thank you for those in the past, even in our own century, Lord. We thank you for those who shared the good news with us, Lord. Father, somebody had to tell us this truth, and we thank you for them, Lord. We thank you for you, Lord, how you spoke to each of us, Lord, who are your children. And we thank you for your saving grace, Lord. We thank you that we can give all our concerns and our worries, our anxieties to you, Lord, the one who knows and the one who cares. In your name.